Well, I'd like to start, excuse me, with a question this afternoon, brethren. And the question is this: have you ever found yourself doing your dead level best to avoid discussing religion? Ever found that? Have you ever found yourself searching for ways to couch what you believe so that you just don't get into it with others? Have you ever found yourself embarrassed to talk about what you know to be the truth? I certainly have. And I've had to ask myself the question, why? Why am I sometimes this way? Why is sometimes my first reaction to want to pass when the subject of religion comes up and just not talk about it at all? As I thought about this, as I prayed about this, one scripture kept coming back to my mind that I'd like to look at by way of introduction with you. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. It's actually the last verse of this chapter. Each of the gospel writers write this concept in one context or another. It may be that Christ said it several times and in different situations, and so it was recorded sometimes a little bit in different circumstances, but the principle is repeated in all the Gospels. This scripture bothers me, and it might bother you as well. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38 says this: "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I do not want Christ to be ashamed of me. And I imagine you're in that situation as well. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Christ says, I'm going to be ashamed of him. Now, you look up this word ashamed in the Greek. Maybe the Greek gives us more understanding. You know what the word in Greek means? It means ashamed. Same way we would define it. Webster's College Dictionary defines ashamed as feeling shame, distressed or embarrassed by feelings of guilt, foolishness, or disgrace. Are you ashamed of Christ? Of the beliefs that you hold dear? A second definition for ashamed, according to Webster, is this: unwilling or restrained because of fear of shame, ridicule, or disapproval. Ever been in a situation where you simply avoid talking about what you know to be true because it's uncomfortable, because it could be embarrassing? Ever felt that heat around the collar that, oh, I just don't want to talk about this? Today we'll ask and at least begin to answer the question, am I ashamed of Christ? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Now, admittedly, this is an extreme example, without a doubt. Students of the Bible know when we go to Matthew 26, we're talking crucifixion. We're talking the last events of Christ's life. Very few chapters of the Bible have 69, or in this case 75 verses. But this is a long chapter, tells the story around Christ's crucifixion, what led up to it. Matthew 26 and verse 69. You know the story of what happened. Peter was ashamed of Christ. That led him to deny Christ publicly. Now again, I mentioned this is an extreme example. We can all understand what Peter must have been going through. His Savior, the Messiah as he saw him, the Christ, had been arrested, was being beaten, would probably be killed. Peter knew that very likely his very life was on the line as well. And he caved. Understandably so. I don't think I would have done anything different. I don't know that I would have ever been near the courtyard that Peter was strong enough to go to, let alone deny Christ. I mean, pretty incredible from that aspect. Matthew 26 and verse 69. Peter sat outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. Someone recognized him. Verse 70, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. Now, no one's probably come up to us and said, you're one of those Church of God people, aren't you? Could be similar, I suppose. Not the kind of intensity that Peter must have felt there. Verse 71, and when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know if she pointed her finger at him or this was just a discussion or a statement. We don't know. But again, he denied with an oath in verse 72. I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. Apparently the Galileans had a certain accent from the area they grew up in. Or maybe it was the style of speech or the colloquialisms maybe they used. You know, certain areas of the country in the United States have certain phrases that are unique to there. You can always tell when someone's from Minnesota or Wisconsin. You know? There's just a little bitty speech thing. Oh, you must be from the upper Midwest. Oh, yeah, that's true. So they recognized his speech, but, verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So, of course, he went out and wept bitterly. So, as we mentioned, while this is an extreme example, it does make the point that there are times when we can be afraid or intimidated or embarrassed about sharing what we hold to be true. What is the focus of our life? What is our hope for the future? So we ask again, am I ashamed of Christ? Why do I sometimes shy away from discussing what I know to be true? Turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In verse 23, this is Luke's rendition of the same phrase that we read earlier in the book of Mark. Luke actually puts it in a slightly different context. As I said, either Christ said this more than once, or the biographers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just decided that it would be better fitting in various places in their narrative of Christ's life. Luke 9 and verse 23, then he, meaning Christ, said to them all, Luke 9 verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Cross is a symbol of suffering. And certainly in your baptismal counseling, the pastor, the elder would have talked to you about, are you willing to take up the cross and follow Christ? Are you willing to suffer if need be to follow Christ, to live the truth? And we all said, yes, we were. We went under the water of baptism knowing that we agreed to that, that we would take up that cross to follow Christ. Verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. We might say who's ever desiring to save face will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Then he says the same thing in verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. Have we ever been ashamed to tell others what we believe? To identify ourselves as Christians, to identify ourselves as members of the Church of God, to tell others about the beliefs that we hold dear, that we know are the key to eternal life. Why do we do that? Why do we sometimes feel this way? I've made a list of five things, five reasons I feel that sometimes we would cite to explain why we feel this way, why we do these things, why we sometimes, frankly, may appear to be ashamed of Christ and our way of life, our understanding. The first one is this. Why do we do this? Number one, we don't want to be thought of as a religious nut. Now, you can state that a lot of ways. We don't want to be thought of as a religious nut. Well, you is one. And so am I. According to the world, anyway. Now, it's important to understand God has placed within us a desire to be part of the group. That's a normal and natural thing. God created us to be social beings. We're to be together with others. We feel great when we're together with others who love and accept us. There is an innate desire in each of us to be loved, to be respected, to be accepted. And there's nothing wrong with that in the right context. In the right context, it draws us closer together, gives us family to lean upon, gives us help, gives us support, gives us strength. But is it not true that sometimes Satan uses this group mentality, this desire to be a part of a group, against us? Does he not sometimes strive to make us feel that we never want to appear to be out of step with those around us? That we do not want to be thought of as odd or unusual or different? Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. There have been a number of interesting psychological studies done to try to gauge how strong is this desire to be a part of the group and not be seen as odd or unusual or wrong. Psychologists have set up situations where they put people in a circle in a room around desks, and they hand out a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper are two lines of different lengths, a shorter line and an obvious longer line. Or maybe not real obviously longer, but enough to know you look at it, it's clear which line is shorter, which line is longer. And then the psychologist begins, everybody is in on it except one person. He or she is the one that is being studied. And the psychologist asks the person, okay, subject A, which line is longer? And subject A deliberately says the opposite. Well, clearly, the line toward the bottom of the page is the longer one, and it's obviously the shorter one. And then the second person is asked the question, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and every one of them answers wrong. And it finally comes around to the last person, and 9 times out of 10, they will agree with the group. Why? Because all these people can't be wrong. I don't want to look stupid. They obviously all see something I'm not seeing, and they're turning the paper. Now, maybe 9 times out of 10 is a slight exaggeration, but it's not much one. We don't want to be thought of as odd or different or unusual, but we are. You're here dressed in your Sabbath best in a suit and tie or a nice outfit, ladies. Why? Because you want to honor God. You want to show Him respect and honor. You want to appear before Him when He says to come. You know what? That's weird. It's odd, according to the world. One of the treats we try to do if we have time on the Sabbath is stop between Youngstown and Akron and get a cup of coffee. A lot of times we go through the drive-thru, but there are times when you didn't get to use the bathroom any time up to that point in the day, so you stop and go inside to use the bathroom. Inevitably, you walk in a suit and tie or a nice dress, and they'll say, oh, going someplace special today. What do we say? We say, oh, yeah, sure am. Hoo-wee. I don't know what we're talking about. Why don't we just want to say, look, I just came from church. It was great. We go to church on Saturdays. Are you going to be looking at... you're weird. You are. Are you any less weird going in dressed up and not saying that? No, you're still weird. Who wears a suit and tie on Saturday afternoon? Nobody. Most don't wear them during the week, let alone Saturday afternoon. They assume you're going to a wedding or funeral. Why do we hold back? 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 3 and 4. We don't like to be thought of as a religious nut, but you are one. You are. Let's face it, we are. You have arranged your whole life around this way of living. That's kind of nutty, according to the world. That's what 1 Peter here says. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. For in time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, worked the will of the Gentiles. We lived that way. When we walked in, as the King James says, lasciviousness, lust, excesses of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, those are normal things out there in the world. It's the way people live. They do whatever they want, whenever they want. We don't. Verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. As a result, what do they do? Speaking evil of you. You are a religious nut. So am I. So let's face it, let's embrace it. We're not going to change their opinion by being a really nice person and saying what we say. Not going to change that. There's still those who are going to think you're a religious nut, regardless. So, why are we so afraid to sometimes simply engage a person in a conversation about what we hold to be the most important thing in life? And that is our relationship with God. We don't want to feel. Now, I believe personally that there was a large influence among a group of people in the mid-90s in the Church of God who were terribly ashamed of the truth. They grew up being completely ashamed of the truth. And when they had the opportunity, they changed the truth to a lie. And God allowed that for whatever reason. We cannot be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Let's go on to a second reason. A second reason that sometimes we feel we just don't want to get into it. It's this. Number two, we don't feel adequate to answer. We don't feel adequate to answer. I am not a scholar. I'm not highly educated. I don't have a degree in theology. I'm not thoroughly versed in the scripture. I can't even remember where a lot of scriptures are. I'm not qualified to do this. I'm afraid I'll mess it up. I'll say something wrong. I'll pass on an error. I'll mislead someone. They'll ask me a question I can't answer. I'm afraid I won't be able to remember the important things to pass along. Where do I find that in the Bible, etc.? I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. I'm not a deaconess. Therefore, I don't have a title to teach others. We can think all those things. Yet, we've just completed a few weeks ago a series of holy days during which we were reminded time and again of our future responsibility, which is what? To teach the world God's truth. When we read in the scripture that the truth of God or the way of God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, how do we expect that's going to happen? Primarily through our teaching of the world. That's how it's going to happen. So if we're training to be teachers, are we training? Or are we training better to dodge these days? Are we better at dodgeball than we are confronting the situation? Just openly discussing what we know to be true. We're not talking about shoving it down people's throats. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But if we are going to be a king and a priest in the world tomorrow, and we are training to be teachers, should we not now be building the knowledge and the confidence to be able to teach others? Do you need a degree in theology to teach the truth to others? And the answer is absolutely not. We can hearken back, if we turn over a page to 1 Peter chapter 3, hearken back to the beginning of what we often would identify as the most recent era of God's church. We all remember the story about how Herbert Armstrong was mad at his wife. Why was he mad at his wife? Because she announced to him, "I'm going to be keeping Saturday Sabbath. I'm going to be keeping the Sabbath." And he said, "No, you aren't." She said, "Yes, I am." He said, "No, you aren't. Yes, I am." And it evolved to a challenge. If you can show me in the Bible that I should be keeping Sunday and should not keep the Sabbath, then I'll do it. And he began, as he wrote about this, long, intensive study about whether or not he was bound and determined to prove her wrong, that Saturday was not the day that ought to be kept. And of course, as God led him through that study, he became convinced that he was absolutely wrong. She was absolutely right. And that proves conversion because a husband admitted his wife was right, number one. But he found in the Bible that what she said was true. But what we don't often focus on is how did Mrs. Armstrong come to that understanding? It was across the backyard fence with one of her neighbors, a lady who said, you know, I keep the Sabbath, and you should too. Mrs. Armstrong was challenged by that. And the lady gave her some material that she read. And she proved in her own Bible that, yeah, that's what the Bible says. The lady showed her in the Bible, that's where it was. We often think of preaching the gospel as a corporate responsibility. And frankly, sometimes we've emphasized that to the point that we have absolved ourselves of any personal responsibility. So we'll talk more about that as well. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. You're well familiar with this scripture as well. If we don't feel adequate to answer, should we not strive to build the knowledge and the confidence to be able to answer? This is what 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the eternal God, your Lord your God, in your hearts, and always be ready. So I have to ask myself, as you do as well, am I ready now to do this? Always be ready to give a defense. The old King James says to give an answer. Literally means a defense. To give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. So I ask myself, am I ready to give a defense of God's truth to anyone who would ask? Do I feel confident of that? If not, should we as a group be working on how do we give answers? What should we say in those answers? How do we frame that so that it might be helpful for others? Pause there for a second and go on to number three. We'll continue this thought. Number three, the third reason that I see that we often seem to be ashamed of Christ or hesitant to ever talk is that this phrase comes back to mind. We are, number three, we are a non-proselytizing church. We are a non-proselytizing church. How many of you have heard that phrase before? We're non-proselytizing. Most of us who've been around a while. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a non-proselytizing church? Well, it means we don't go actively out and try to grab people and drag them into the church, right? We don't go door to door knocking on people's doors and say, do you know the Lord? Do you keep the Sabbath? Do you know what the holy days are? Do you know this world's a wreck? We don't do that. We don't go around trying to recruit people. But have we somehow translated that into, I should never say anything about what I believe to anybody? And is that correct? If that's the way we've come to interpret it. We have always taught that we should not try to convert our family and friends. Most of you who have been around for decades have in your library an article written by Herbert Armstrong that said what? Should you try to convert others? What was his answer? Do not try to shove your religion. He used that phrase at least twice in the article. Do not shove your religion down other people's throats. Especially, he talked about with your spouse. You've come to understand this. Don't try to force it on them. But never did he say, never say a word about what you believe to anybody. Never. It was never the intent of that article. Not at all. Some of us have memory of bad experiences of trying, when we came to a knowledge of the truth, to force it on others. It was a very unpleasant situation. because we were going to make them accept this because it was true. We were so excited about it, we were going to tell them all about it. It is true that we should never try to force the truth on others. But does that mean that we don't say anything about what is most precious to us? About what we know the anchor of our soul is? Of what we know is our hope for the future, frankly, the hope for the whole world? Because we are not to try to cram our religion down others' throats, doesn't mean we never say anything about our deeply held beliefs. Have we, is it possible the pendulum swung a bit too far? Have we, as individuals, reinterpreted the concept of do not try to convert others to mean this? Never say one word about what I believe and hide it as much as I can. Sometimes we've done that. Frankly, we have all, myself included, come up with very clever deflections to avoid having to reveal what we believe. Haven't we all done that? Someone says, hey, you got your Christmas shopping done? Boy, we got good deflections for that one now. Ah, I have done all the Christmas shopping I am ever going to do. Well, nice deflection, but it kind of is a deception, not a deflection. Gives the impression that we have completed all of our Christmas shopping for that year. Where we probably ought to say something like, you know what, I don't do Christmas shopping because I'm a Christian who doesn't keep Christmas. That will do one of two things. It will stop the conversation, or it will enter a question that someday may germinate. It'll plant a seed. We do not try to force others, but we neither should deflect what we believe. I had a conversation recently about Christmas decorations. And my first reaction was just to let the comment pass, but I couldn't help. I had to say, well, you know, we don't keep Christmas, so we don't have an issue with Christmas decorations. I happened to be with the pastor from here. And he commented about, Yeah, I know it's not Christ. I said it's just not Christ's birthday. I know it's not Christ's birthday, but if there's a day you're going to celebrate, if there's a day you're going to celebrate it, this is the time I guess we should do it. Okay, the seed is there. It's not planted. It's not going to grow. But I couldn't help but not say something about what is absolutely wrong. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If we deflect, and I'm not saying that every circumstance is appropriate to talk about our beliefs, but I would say more than I have probably been willing to would have been appropriate. When we deflect, could it be acting as if we are ashamed of Christ? Could it be? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. Notice what's mentioned here. Paul is writing. He says, the Jews request a sign. 1 Corinthians 1:22. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, neither of those are evil things, but they're out of perspective. They're second or third or fourth down the list. He, verse 23, but we, verse 23, preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, that's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. How do we know whether those small comments that we might be able to add to try to help someone would be the thing that God uses to draw them? How do we know that? Well, we don't. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God. Now that's one of those things that should be in air quotes, the foolishness of God. There is no such thing as foolishness of God. But what Paul is saying is that the way the world looks at it, the foolishness of God, as they would call it, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And again, weakness of God is the way the world might look at it. It's a weak thing, but it's not at all. It's stronger than men. So when we say we are a non-proselytizing church, that means we are not out actively recruiting. We don't go door to door or do silly things like that to try to get people to accept the truth or to come into the church. But neither do we deflect when we have an opportunity to share what is most precious to us of all things in the world, and that is the truth of God. There's a fourth and related concept that sometimes comes up and makes us feel a little embarrassed about God's way. And it's this concept. We should only answer, not preach. We should only answer, not preach. Didn't we just read in 1 Peter 3, be ready to give an answer, a defense. Be ready to give that. The supposition, of course, is that someone is asking, so we're ready to give that defense. Or somebody is challenging, and we're ready to give an answer. Doesn't that imply we have to wait until we're asked to say anything about our beliefs? If that were true, I doubt that any of us would be here today. I'll tell you how it happened in my experience. In my experience, I didn't know what question to even ask until someone posed it to me. Which day is the Christian Sabbath? I never knew to ask that question. I was very happy as a 13-year-old in our little Protestant church there in rural Wisconsin. Didn't have a problem for me. I had no idea I should even ask that question until someone posed it to me. Well, what day is the Christian Sabbath? Well, Sunday, obviously. Well, no, it's not. Well, yes, it is. No, it's not. I had to have the question asked of me. Why were you born? You know, as a 15-year-old, that's a good question. You're starting to become an adult. You're getting to mature. I did have to know then. Why was I born after all? I don't know. I want to know the answer to that question. I didn't know to ask that question. If somebody waited for me, they'd still be waiting. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. And again, this is not to say we go around stirring up religious discussions. But are there not opportunities that are presented to us that we have the privilege of sharing a bit of God's truth, maybe only in a sentence or two? Not just answering a question, not just presenting a defense, but actually telling others about what we believe. Like that woman did across the back fence to Mrs. Loma Armstrong. If it says, be ready to give an answer, doesn't that imply we wait for a question? Not always. Let's look at the experience of the New Testament church for verification of this concept. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Acts 8 and verse 4. We'll go ahead and read verse 1 to get the background. But 4 is much of what you might want to put in your notes. Saul was consenting unto his death. You remember the story from chapter 7. Stephen was stoned to death, and Paul was in charge of the cloakroom. He was the guy that took the coats, handed out a ticket, hang them up. I'm being facetious, of course. Point was, if you're going to throw a stone, you need to take off the outer coat so you can throw it hard and fast and accurately. So Paul was more than willing to hold everyone's coats so they could stone Stephen, and he was absolutely in favor of it. He was a vicious man at this point in his life. Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Who was leading that persecution? Saul himself. It was his opinion that these Christians were vile vermin and should be imprisoned and murdered. That was his thought. So he was pleased to see the first one go when Stephen was stoned. And they were all, who all? They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Who all? Who all is the church, the brethren. Because it says they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So the brethren are scattered all over. Verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc with the church or of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. He hauled them out, threw them in jail. If he could have, he would have killed them, I'm sure. But verse 4 is well focused. Therefore, they, who's the they? They who were scattered, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Does it say they only waited for questions? Well, there would have been questions involved, no doubt. As they moved into a new area, someone certainly at some point would ask, why'd you move here? Why are you moving in here? I mean, you go to find somewhere, I need a place to stay, I need a place to buy, I need a place to rent. Someone's bound to ask, why are you moving here? And I guarantee you they did not deflect and say, well, the climate in Jerusalem is getting pretty bad, so I just decided I'd... Employment's really bad in Jerusalem these days, so I just decided to come out. No. They said, our Messiah, the Messiah, was murdered. And the religious authorities are murdering others who hold our belief. Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And they told people what they believed. I didn't shove it down their throats by any means. But the church, the people, went about preaching the gospel. That doesn't mean standing on a soapbox and pointing their finger and slamming their fist on the Bible. It simply means explaining to others what we hold dear. Why we live the way we live. Why God wants us to do this. Why it's important. And why it's going to be great for them if they choose the same way of life. They were scattered. They went everywhere preaching the word. Notice a second comment about this in Acts chapter 11, in verse 19. Acts chapter 11, in verse 19. Acts chapter 11, in verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad... Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. Who's this group? The same group we just read about. Those that were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. In other words, they're kinsmen. When you're a Jew and you move, you go to an area where there are other Jews. You set up shop there. You set up residence there. There are Jewish enclaves all over the world to this day, very similar. And so they would share what they understood with their fellow countrymen. But there were others, verse 20, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they'd come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. They told other people about what they believed, why it was important, why it was precious to them, why it would be beneficial if they did it as well. So these Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. They were culturally Greek, although they were Jewish in background. And from there, of course, it spread to full Gentiles who spoke Greek. And then the church had a whole other issue that they had to deal with at that point. Do you suppose these people never said one single word until they were asked a question? I'm not sure that's the case. They went about preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, the fact that Christ is our Savior, that He is returning to earth, that the Feast of Trumpets pictures His return to earth. They would tell them those things. Should we do any less when presented the opportunity? There's a fifth reason that sometimes we pass on the opportunity. We feel awkward, odd, uncomfortable. We say to ourselves, number 5, they may not really be interested. Why would I say something to them when they really wouldn't be interested? The person just asked me, why are you so dressed up today? They're not really interested in the answer. And I guess we'd have to ask, how do you know that? How do you know they won't be interested in the answer? How do we know that won't be something that will spur a question in their mind that God would use to draw them? If someone says something in passing, we make quite an assumption that they are not really interested. Now, most of the time, you know what? That's probably true. They're not interested. But at the same time, is it possible that that might be an opportunity to plant a seed? A seed that may at some point cause them in the future to really look for an answer. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Is it not true that some of us who came into the church, as I mentioned earlier, had no idea of what question to even ask until the question was presented to us? Then we asked it. To have someone say, well, look, I don't keep Easter. I don't observe. I'm a Christian, but I don't observe the resurrection of Christ because it's not in the Bible to do that. How do we know that that won't plant a seed? Well, we don't. Is that better than deflecting, pretending we don't live this way of life? Is that being ashamed of Christ? We have to ask ourselves those things. We know that we do not call or convert people. We know that. We've all memorized John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. We know God has to do the calling. But how does God do that? Does God not most often do that through other people? Usually. Oh, in time past, it might have been on a TV broadcast or a radio broadcast, but it was through a person that God drew us. Maybe it was a co-worker. God begins to draw in many ways. He plants seeds as he sees fit. He germinates them. Matthew 13, verse 1. Christ here speaks a parable. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. My theory is that there was something very calming about sitting by the sea. Verse 2, great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood there on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, the first parable is listed here, behold, a sower went out to sow. In this case, he describes the teaching of the gospel as a sower, not as a question answerer. It's a time and a place to answer questions as well. But there's a time and a place to sow the seed as well. A sower went out to sow. This is not a parable about the sower. It's not a parable about the seed. It's a parable about the ground. Kinds of ground. But we learn a lot from it. Verse 4. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. When you're casting it into the ground, some kind of goes out to the edges. Point is, the sower sowed. Some fell by the wayside, the birds came and devoured them. He explains later that these are people who had exposure to the truth, but it never sprouted at all. Satan came and stole the seed away before they had the chance to grow. Verse 5, some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, verse 6, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Did the sower know how shallow the soil was at this point? Nope. Just spread the seed. The rest is up to God. Verse 7. Some fell among thorns. Could the sower have known that there were thorn seeds in the same spot? Nope. Spread the seed anyway. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up. They were seeds as well, you see, and they grew up with it. But they choked them. Others fell on good ground, verse 8, and yielded a crop. Same seed, same sower, different ground. We never know who it is that will be on the wayside? Who will be the shallow ground? Who will be choked out by the world and the thorny ground? Or those who will produce? Others fell on good ground, yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. That's God's department, not ours. He who has ears to hear, in verse 9, let him hear. So if we say, well, we're not going to say anything because they may not yet really be interested. They may not be interested, that's certainly true. What might make them interested? We might revise this, say they may not be interested yet. But maybe it's a result of what you say or what I say that will spring interest in them. Is that not possible? It certainly is. We all know people who had first contact with the truth from some other person in the church. We all know people like that. We could probably make a list of individuals. As people listened to the preaching of the gospel, the corporate preaching of the gospel, where did God place them? He placed them among other people. And I've said for years, much of the teaching of the truth goes on in the congregation. It does. We sit down with people, we tell them about the Feast of Tabernacles and what it means and what's going on. And then you teach them the rest. As they say, well, what happens at the feast? Well, hey, we go there and we have services every day. And in the morning, we stop at the little coffee bar there. We have coffee and then we get into services. And then after services, we stop at this little lunch place and everybody has. And then we have family day and then we have these other activities. And a lot of times there's a dance at night and you fill in all the details. Not just about activities, but often doctrinally as well. I mean, I was planning to go to that ball game this Sabbath or this Saturday. Oh, no, we don't do ball games on the Sabbath. Well, we don't. Why? It's restful, isn't it? It's relaxing. And so we explain, no, that's our thing. That's not God's thing. That's not a spiritual endeavor or activity. So we explain those things. You do that every time someone new comes along. You help them understand the truth. You plant seeds. And we never know when or where those seeds will grow. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and verse 21. This is not an appeal for you to go around your neighborhood, begin knocking on doors, throwing seed in people's face, say, hope it grows. That's irritating. There are major organizations that do that all the time. It's irritating. It's not what we're talking about. But are we to share what we understand at the appropriate time in the right opportunity? And I believe the answer is yes. I think you see that as well. Mark chapter 4 and verse 21. This was written about again in each of the Gospels as well. Each of them writes about it in a slightly different context. So again, I believe Christ probably said this several different times, and each of the biographers placed it where they felt it fit best in their narrative. Mark 4, verse 21, he also said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? To me, that must have been Christ's humor. I mean, who in their right mind would put a candle under the bed? It's going to catch the bed on fire. Talk about a bad night's sleep. So he's saying it doesn't make sense. It makes no sense at all to stick it under a bed. Or even under a basket. Why do you light a candle? So it brings light. Is it not to be set on a lampstand? Well, of course it is. We are to be a light to the world. Do we expect, you know, some of us have heard year after year, time after time, how much noise does that light make? None. Some have used that to justify, see, you never say a thing. Is that true? From what we've just read? Is that the way the disciples in Acts handled it? No. How much noise does the light make? Well, nothing. That's not the analogy here. The analogy here is an example. We all know that we preach the gospel first and foremost through our godly example. And if our example is not godly, we need to change those things. We need to do better to preach the gospel through our love to others, through our example to others, through our dedication to God's way, the way we live. But does that mean we never say a word? Is it true that our primary responsibility is to preach the gospel through our example? Absolutely. Is it also true that we should never say a word about what we believe to others? It's not true either. Not at all. Have we depended so much upon the corporate preaching of the gospel, which is very vital and important, by the way? The only way to truly reach the world is by joining our efforts together, joining God's tithe together, and corporately preaching the gospel in a way we could never do ourselves. At the same time, have we neglected our personal responsibility to teach others the way of life that we love? The way of life that we're dedicated to, the Messiah that we worship. Is it not our responsibility as well? I believe it is. I believe these scriptures teach us that. Turn to Colossians chapter 4 in conclusion. We'll wrap it up here. Colossians chapter 4. We'll read verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. I would like to, at this point, brethren, let you know that we're hoping over the next few months to see if there are ways that we can better prepare ourselves to be ready to give that answer. How do we do what we're talking about today? How do we, instead of being ashamed of Christ and uncomfortable with the gospel, are there ways that we can equip ourselves with answers so that we can teach others when the opportunity presents itself, when God puts us in that circumstance? Are there ways that we can answer others when various questions come up? We'll begin addressing those things. Work hard on that, because we want to be a people prepared to teach God's way. And there's no better way to learn that than to start now. Colossians 4 and verses 5 and 6 says this. Paul writes to the Colossians, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. You will be able to pray for discernment on when is the right time to say something that might help someone a great deal, that might plant a seed in their mind that God will cause to germinate and bring them to producing 100 or 60 or 30-fold. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." Then it says this, "Let your speech," it's in the context of walking in wisdom with those on the outside, "let your speech," now this is certainly true of dealing with those on the inside, but the context in which Paul wrote it here is as you deal with those on the outside, "let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Should confrontation, therefore, be the primary way we preach the gospel?" Probably not. It should be seasoned with salt. It should be graceful. And I would say we're entering a time, we are in the midst of a time, where confrontation as an approach to teach others is highly undesirable by the culture around us. Would you say that's true? Certainly seems to be that way as far as I read the culture. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So, brethren, let's pray about that. Let's ask God how we can learn to have speech that is seasoned with salt so we can properly answer each one that might ask or each opportunity that God presents to us. As I mentioned, we'll begin to focus on this concept over the next few months to be able to prepare ourselves to be ready to give that answer or that defense or that explanation of what we believe to others. And brethren, in this way, we will be sure that we are not ashamed of Christ, and in return, He will not be ashamed of us.